For those of you just joining us, we just began last week a series of topics, discussions, call them what you like, about Christian courtship. A lot of our families are rearing children, have children on the way, and we want to make sure they approach the institution of marriage from a godly way, from using biblical principles. So that's kind of what we're doing now. I would like to read a very brief part of Scripture, and I want you to just kind of think about what's being said and who's saying it. And I think just for this once, I don't want you reading along with me. I just want you to listen and tell me what you think. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of Engedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. What's your impression of those verses? What do they tell you? It is.
And it's about love.
It is about love, right? Now, if I were to, let's just say you didn't know it was in the Bible at all, and I were to read those verses, and then I told you this was not about married people, I would suspect that at least in this room, your response would be very different than if you knew it was a married couple. And the Song of Solomon continues to talk in somewhat pretty stark language about the love of a spouse to a spouse. And we read it, and it's beautiful, it's expressive, it's rich, it's
a lot of detail,
not shying away from the beauty of the spouse's anatomical features and so on. And that is considered beautiful. But if we would just put the same words in a different context, and we were thinking of it from a God-oriented perspective, we would say, this stuff is garbage. We wouldn't want our kids looking at this. We wouldn't want our children hearing a word of this, because it's so lurid and so graphic and so wrong. Now, isn't it interesting that we're living in a day that says, no, you got that all wrong. This is just an alternative way of looking at life. This is just there can be committed relationships other than a husband and his wife. That marriage stuff, if that works for you, that's fine. But for others, there's other ways. Marriage isn't just about states' rights. It isn't just about Supreme Courts. It's not about Defense of Marriage Acts. The whole discussion that's going on now, quite frankly, is a total waste of time. And the reason I say that is because our country, for whatever reason, has opted officially to remove God from the discussion. And as soon as you remove a standard that is outside of man, it's the majority wins. So I think we can safely predict that in our lifetime, some of us anyway, we're going to see gay marriage, we're going to see a whole bunch of other lifestyles that we never dreamed we'd see legalized, because there's no reason not to if you don't have a reason that's beyond man. The Supreme Court can't declare something to be right or wrong. They can only say constitutional. And our Constitution never said God rules and this country has to be run by His word. So I bring this up because I'm going to be on a part of our topic today. First we'll do a little bit of review, and then we're going to get into a part of the topic that, quite frankly, a lot of young people are embarrassed about and don't even like to talk about with their peers. And it's just another example of how Satan has taken something that is actually good and profitable and turned it into something it was never meant to be. Let's pray for God's guidance, and then we'll get busy with this. Last time we said that the reason we even are talking about this is because 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 21 tells us to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. And if there's any practical subject that we want to get right, if there's anything we want to hand to our children as a legacy, we certainly want to know what the principles of Scripture are concerning relationships with people of the opposite gender, and how in the world do you get from where you are now as a single person to a married person in a way that pleases God. So, first of all, we did a little bit of a history. Most people didn't realize that in the 1920s and before, in our country, in many cities and towns, it was against the law to be seen out at night with somebody not related to you unless you were engaged. Most people think dating has been around forever. It was always the way things were. It's simply not true. And if you just do a little research historically, you'll find that dating is a relatively novel approach to finding a partner for life. And there's reasons why, and I don't want to really take a lot of time trying to trace what forces led to that approach in our country, although that is an interesting study. Typically, when you bring up the subject of courtship, and I mentioned this last time, so we're just going to do a little bit of review, people are like, well, it worked for us. You know, I know plenty of couples who dated and all that, and they turned out just fine. And okay, so they didn't follow scriptural principles, but they've been married 50 years, they're very happy. And that only proves to me that God is very merciful, that God is very kind, and that God saves people and straightens out things that weren't right. There's also a lot of unbelievers who are happily married too. And my explanation for that is they have mutually compatible idolatries. They have found a way to be mutually selfish and enjoy doing so. And I'm not saying there aren't people who aren't generous and kind and in their own way loving. But if we don't care a whit about somebody else's soul and where they're going to spend eternity, I hardly think we ought to call that love and a happy marriage. It's anything but that. Now, I'm going to not talk anything more about the historical because we spent some time doing that last time. Let's start with some review of some really important things. First of all, we talked about God's primary goal for male and female relationships. Now we're talking about relationships that between non-related people, non-family. That goal, as far as Scripture is concerned, is only one thing, and that is marriage. Now we just should put a little asterisk there and say, you know, well, what about those passages like in Romans 16, last chapter of Romans, Paul's greeting all these ladies. Say hello to Priscilla, say hello to this person, that person. Read it carefully. What you'll find is greetings sent to co-laborers in the kingdom. And you will not find in the Acts of the Apostles or anywhere else where these people were traveling along with Paul. These were women who were in the various churches that God planted, that he visited, that he greeted by name in a letter. So we can't pour into passages of Scripture meanings that aren't there. He's just saluting a whole bunch of people who were believers, who were laboring for the kingdom, men and women alike. It doesn't mean Paul had female traveling companions. It doesn't mean that he had all these, you know, close friendships and relationships. If you read it, you just don't find it. And I laid the challenge before you to find one example, a definitive, clear example in all of Scripture where God presents to us a male and female in a relationship that's not marriage, you know, non-related people, that has his favor. You won't find one. Now, that's not an accidental omission. It's because, as we saw last time, God brings people together in an institution called marriage because he has designed that that's the only institution in which certain things can be accomplished with his favor. And we outlined four things. Let me turn it over to you. Do you remember the four goals God aims to achieve through marriage? You can do it in any order. Just name one. So what's the non-technical word for procreation?
Children.
Having children, right? We'll get to physical relations in just a minute. Now, just having children? Is that what we said last time? Okay, wait. We can't talk over each other because then I lose what somebody's saying. You were saying what?
Being fruitful and multiplying and bringing up a godly seed.
Okay. So it's not just have as many children as you possibly can. It's having children to the Lord. We could put it this way. Fill the earth with image bearers. When Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, for example, addresses parenting, he doesn't say, fathers, make sure your children have a lucrative career. Fathers, make sure, or mothers, make sure that your daughters can cook and clean and tend house. And I'm not saying those things are bad and that parents shouldn't be involved in teaching them. But when the Word of God speaks to parents, the primary emphasis both in the Old and New Testament is you are raising up children to the Lord. You are training them. You know the passage in Deuteronomy 6 and 10. When you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, they should be saturated with a God consciousness that comes from their parents, that comes in their home. So it's not just having children. Again, the debate going on in this country, it is so sad. I haven't heard one person in this whole discussion say anything about this. Same gender couples can't have children. Okay, so that's a great argument why they shouldn't get married. Well, with all the scientific in vitro fertilization and everything else, that's all going down the drain. This is the reason. Okay, there is a standard to which we raise these children. And living in a way that God calls an abomination doesn't accomplish this. So, that's one thing. Okay, so, image bearers. Another purpose for marriage? Okay, I'll take...
Sex, because it says the bed is undefiled. People don't want to talk about that, but God gave us that as a pleasure. Mm-hmm. Not just to have children. But...
Okay, we'll take his in order. John said companionship. It is not good for man to be alone. But remember we said, right, that it's not good for man to be alone does not always mean marriage. In the context in Genesis, it did. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Lord talks about, through Paul, the gift of singleness, how it's a blessed gift if we can maintain ourselves in it, and that we are to use it in the Lord. But even single persons should not be alone, right? We talked about the body of Christ, layers of accountability and authority. So, that principle stands no matter who we are or what state we're in. But this whole idea of companionship, now it's more than just that, because we can have friends. You can hang out with a bunch of buddies and best friends and have companionship. We're talking about, I will make him and help meet for him. The Hebrew word there, if you remember, we're talking about looking in a mirror, and you go to comb your hair on the right side, and your things go on the left side. Men and women bring complementary gifts and abilities and insights and ways of looking at things to the table. That's where we get the concept of the two of you for whom. Now, that's maybe a little bit of a diversion, but we'll get back to it later. We don't just get married because we like each other, we get along, and we can have a wonderful life together. If we're going to have a kingdom focus, we should be looking at a potential mate saying, okay, there are these compatibility issues, it's shared vision, all that. But what do we together bring to the table that will enhance each other's ability to serve the Lord in some ways or other? Okay, so it's more than just hanging out with somebody. It is a complementary relationship. And remember how he says in 1 Corinthians, you are to marry in the Lord. So even marriage is not supposed to be confined to a vision of what goes on within four walls. It's a kingdom activity. Otherwise, it becomes a very selfish activity. I'm going to use the more polite term, Jim, physical relations. We all know what that means. I just think, I don't see the word sex in the Bible, so I'm not going to use it. And it's been so wrested out of context that I'm just going to stick with this. But anyway, what is the word for physical relations in the Bible? And Adam, what his wife?
Knew
her. And that's an interesting study all by itself. The word in the Greek is gnosko. It's not just, hello, how are you? We've met. I happen to know your name and where you live and your phone number. Okay? It's the kind of knowing that God knows us. It's a knowing of an entire person. And it's an expression of that knowing that physical relations are. Later on in this presentation, we'll talk about what does one flesh actually mean. It doesn't just mean a physical act. It couldn't possibly just mean that, the way it's used in Scripture. But anyway, now, physical relations, what purpose does, well, let me put it this way, what two purposes does Scripture give explicitly for physical relations in marriage? One of them is here, right? But there's another. Sorry?
So you don't get into sin.
Okay, it's a preventative measure. Going back to 1 Corinthians 7, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his wife, and every woman have her own husband. And we said last time, that was the only post-fall purpose that God reveals to us. The other three are embedded in the very nature of marriage before the fall. What is the fourth? You remember? Okay, so marriage is a reflection. I think it'd be a stretch to call it a metaphor or a simile, but it's to reflect the relationship of Christ and His church, the Apostle Paul says. And he doesn't say marriage is like that. He's saying the relationship I'm talking about primarily is Christ and His church, and marriage is supposed to be a reflection of that primary relationship between Christ and believers. And that, of course, has incredible ramifications about our roles as husband and wife. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. I don't think any of us have lived up to that. And he goes on to explain how Christ loved the church, that He would wash her in His own blood to present her spotless and holy before the Lord. Our primary calling is not to put food on the table, is not to protect our wives, is not to be breadwinners or macho men or all that stuff. Those are part of our responsibilities. Our primary responsibility is to foster an atmosphere in our spouse's life to make her as holy as we possibly can for her true husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom she'll spend eternity as a bride of Christ, if she's saved. So that's a lofty calling. And when it talks about, and I don't want to repeat stuff we did when we went through Ephesians and preaching, but the wife's calling is to love and to honor and to respect and obey her husband as the church Christ. Now, that means even difficult husbands, husbands that are not so smart, husbands that make dumb decisions. We are obeying the Lord through our husbands. We draw the line at sin. Husband wants us to sin, violates my conscience, the word of God. Sorry, I have to obey the Lord before any earthly authority. However, there's a lot of stuff that we do put up with, that we do obey, not because he's right or because he's nice or because I agree with him or even like him. I'm obeying Him because I have the faith to believe that my Heavenly Father is reaching His hand through that man with all his whatever he is to mold me into His image, along with a lot of other factors. Okay? So we have these four. Did you notice that all four of these, according to Scripture, cannot be done outside of marriage? They do not have God's favor. Okay? So even this complementary relationship, you don't have that portrayed in Scripture in any other setting but marriage. Okay, any questions or comments or it's like, what are you talking about? This is crazy. Anything like that? Okay, let's press on now. And by the way, did you happen to notice, must be just sheer coincidence, that all of these are under attack today? Every single one of them? So Satan is going right at the very relationship that was designed to reflect Christ and His church. So it's not an accident. You know, you hear these conservative culture people, well, it's the building block of society. Okay, why? Did you ever ask the question, why is it the building block? Is it just happened that way? Did we evolve into this? No. It's by design. And here's something I didn't point out last time. If you look at marriage, there are at least two ways, and there may be more that I haven't thought of. Two ways that marriage actually reflects the Trinity itself. So aside from Christ and His church, can you guess, if you're not quite sure, how marriage reflects God's relationship in His own being? Excellent. God goes out of His way, doesn't He, about only the marriage relationship, no other relationship, where He says, and the two shall become one flesh. Well, what do we know about God? Three and one being. Now, I'm not saying we become one being in marriage, but you see the reflection, you see the approximation. Okay? What else do we see? We beget children. What does John say about the Lord Jesus, the eternally begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth? Our begetting of people in our image is a reflection of God eternally begetting a Son who is the express image of His person. Now, I can't pretend to explain adequately what that means for the Son of God to be begotten, because we know He had no beginning and will have no end. He's just as eternal as the Father. But Scripture says it. He is the begotten of the Father, John chapter 1. So when we beget, we're the reflection of the perfect being. And there are other things, like when we talked about the companionship, the complementary. The Father, the first person of the Trinity, did not die upon the cross, did He? The Son did that. The Son is the one who assumed human flesh. The Father did not. The Spirit is the one who inspired the Scriptures. The Son did not. One being, one essence, and yet very unique, may I put it this way, contributions to salvation. Distinct from one another, and yet unified in one being. Now that's a bit of a mystery, right? It's hard for us to comprehend that. Isn't that precisely what marriage is supposed to be? Oneness in purpose, oneness in vision, oneness in unity, and yet distinct roles, distinct activities, distinct responsibilities, and yet not tearing us apart, but actually binding us together. Any questions about that? Okay, now, I'm going to shift gears to something I alluded to before. This is principle number 3. So God's primary goal, we'll call principle number 2, His 4 purposes for marriage. Principle number 3, I'll call it, and I pick my words carefully because I don't believe in being graphic or disruptive. I think we can say what we mean without offending. Premarital desires are a gift of God. And I'm going to guess there are some people in this room who never thought of it that way. So, in other words, when I gave this presentation to young people, it's like, well, these ideas are fine on paper, but you know, I get 15, 16, all of a sudden, there's actually girls in this world. And girls like, there's actually guys in this world. Before they're like, ucky, cooties, I don't want to go near them. But all of a sudden something happens and it's like, And then we kind of want to be noticed and we kind of take a liking to somebody and all kinds of strange things happen. And traditionally, what's been the reaction of Christians to all this stuff? Come on. Out with it.
You're appalled.
I'm sorry?
You're appalled about
Okay, and what should we do about it?
They don't want to talk about it. They just want to keep it under wraps.
Put it in the closet, put it under the rug. We'll talk about that when you're 18, 20, 22. Why is that wrong? Come on, why is that wrong?
You're not forming the mind in the right way, in the way of the Lord, if you don't teach your children what God has in mind with the right relationships and the right...
I'm going to suggest we should be looking at these desires as they begin in our children, and I would suggest we teach our children this. These are God's alarm clocks. They're wake-up calls. They are not to be despised. They are part of His created order. They are things that He put in us. Now, what we do with them is very important. How we deal with them is the point. But the fact that we have these interests and desires, there's nothing wrong with that. Now, you know there's a tipping point, right, between interest and lusting and all that. We're not talking about lusting is fine, all that. But as these things start to become aware in the consciousness of our children, we need to be there as parents to be saying, and I don't know like how many of you have had children who really don't have these, who appear to be people who are quite content with singleness. They want to have friends, they want to hang out, but they never really feel or experience a pressing desire or need to be married. And the Word of God does not call those people abnormal, deprived. I mean, I remember Terry Claver, my son-in-law, who's a pastor in Tasmania. When we lived in Grand Rapids, before he started courting our daughter, he told me this later. He says, yeah, I used to listen to the prayer off the pulpit. Lord, remember the sick and afflicted. Remember the widows and shut-ins. Remember the singles. And he was like, huh? You know, all of a sudden being single was something to be pitied. Something to look, you know, the poor guy, the poor gal. She's single. Well, Paul says it's a gift. And if we use that gift properly, we have much more opportunity to serve the Lord than married people in some instances. Paul says it plain out. We have to please our spouses. We have all these responsibilities to provide, to teach, to train. Now, I'm not saying that can't be a kingdom-oriented thing. It should be. But a single person doesn't have to deal with all that stuff. I remember a single teacher in one of our counseling courses said, yeah, the wonderful thing about being single is you put your glasses down on the table and your glasses will be there the next day. And then the next time she said, the awful thing about being single is you put your glasses on the table and the glasses are there the next day. So I thought it was kind of cute. So let's just say this. The third principle is premarital desires are a gift of God to be used rightly. So the point is, Scripture plainly, and this, I don't see how there can be an argument against this. I read some verses out of the Song of Solomon. They were fairly mild compared to other verses I could have read from the Song of Solomon. You read in the book of Proverbs. Now the book of Proverbs, practical book, more warnings about illicit relationships than any other book or all the other books combined. A strange woman. Beware the strange woman. Beware the way she dresses. Beware the way she looks. Warning after warning. And yet that book also contains some of the most explicit, graphic descriptions of the, literally in the Hebrew, the intoxicating love of a spouse for a spouse. When it says, be ravished always with her breasts, the word literally is the word used for drunken. So we are allowed to lose it in our love for our spouse, in our abandoning of ourselves, but only that person. Again, we go back to what I started with. If you have that kind of description in the wrong kind of setting, we look at it as lurid and disgusting and immoral and ungodly. In the proper setting, it's beautiful, it's God-given, it's marvelous. So when Scripture describes these desires, this love for one another in a positive way, we have no right not to do so. As long as we are talking about it the way God's talking about it. Okay? So we want to train our children not to think of these things as things that need to be repressed, things that we don't talk about, things that shouldn't be happening, things that you have to kind of put on hold for 5, 6, 7 years. These are things to awaken us to the need for prayer. to be praying that God, as God is awakening us to this aspect of life, that we might right away begin praying, Lord, lead me to a person who is godly, with whom I can live a God-glorifying life to your glory, and that the two of us can have a kingdom-oriented life together. So, again, there are people who don't have this. We shouldn't treat them as abnormal children. We shouldn't, you know, and how many times haven't you either said or heard, oh, Tony, I found a really nice girl for you. If you would just, here's the phone number. I'm not trying to tell you, but just, you know, I thought, it's like, why do we do this? Now, if Tony is praying for a spouse and we know of a godly person that we think might, fine. But if Tony is happy being single, serving the Lord with all his heart, why do we want to short-circuit that? Because, well, we're embarrassed that our son Tony's not married. Well, Tony doesn't have to be married. Alright? So we need to adjust our thinking sometimes. I've experienced as a pastor, and we need to work on this in this congregation. Single, younger people, as they get older, can start to feel very isolated in a church family. Everybody's got their families, they all go home, they all have dinner, they all do things together, and then you got this population of young people, some of whom are still at home, but some of whom might be in the area for whatever reason, and they kind of fall through the cracks. And just because an older single young man or lady happens to live at home doesn't mean they wouldn't mind being invited over and having some fellowship with some other people. So what do we often find? Couples inviting couples, family visiting families, and then these single people, they're just there. So let's try to keep that in mind. Now, I want to say something else. Okay, we're talking what to do with this. A question that I get in almost every premarital counseling couple I've ever dealt with, I just went through this yesterday, with my oldest son and his what do you call a courtship partner? A beau? B-E-A-U? No? I'm supposed to know that? Okay. The question is a question about boundaries. You get this all the time. Should we hold hands? How about a hug? Side hug, front hug, kiss, kiss on the cheek. Okay, let me ask you. Where do you draw the line? No. Better first question. Where does God draw the line? Go ahead. Nobody knows? Well, how are you going to draw a line if you don't know where God draws the line? How are you going to know you got the right line if you don't know where God's line is? Where's God's line? Okay, good. Paul says to Timothy to treat the younger women as sisters. But, he also says to Timothy to teach the older women so they can teach the younger women. So he's even a little bit different than a brother. Okay, just keep that in mind. Where's the line? Well, the answer is there isn't any. Because there was never meant to be any. See, this is a fallacy of society. Now, this much we do know, for some couples, holding hands is no big deal. It doesn't get them all riled up, it doesn't seem to tempt them. For other people, it's like, whoa. And in some couples, the one, the heart's beating, the other one's like, so? The point is, the physical relationship between a man and a woman who are not related was never meant to stop. We feel that in our own bodies, right? One thing progresses to the other. What society has done is said, okay, right here, that's it. You go past that, that's the sin. This part, even though it's got your heart beating, the one person's mind is getting tempted, the other person's fine with it, we drew the line. So, the point is, I'm not telling you where to draw lines, I'm simply saying, show me where God draws the line. Now the only thing that is possibly out there is greet one another with a holy kiss. that's often quoted as a proof that kissing's okay? Show me from the context that he's talking about men kissing ladies. And don't tell me about Middle Eastern culture and how the old women today. Find me in Middle Eastern culture men and women doing that. Okay. I'd have to look for that one because it's... Okay. But the point is, God designed us to enjoy physical relations. I mean, if he just wanted us to have children, there'd just be a mechanism where there's an exchange of stuff and a baby comes out. But did you notice how we have taste buds to enjoy food? So God designed us to enjoy food, so we ought to give thanks for food that we enjoy and the variety that we have access to. Well, there's also built into us an enjoyment of physical relations. There's a reason for that. Now, what are physical relations about? They're not just to have children. They're not just to be companionship. They're supposed to be a reflection of the rest of our relationship. They aren't supposed to be the fix for the mess that we made when we yelled at our wife in the kitchen 2 hours ago, and now we're going to patch it up with physical relations. No. It should be the crown jewel of a thriving relationship. Jesus says we shouldn't even pray before we should leave our gift at the altar, fix up something we have with a brother we have a problem with. I think we ought to do the same thing in our married lives. Instead of trying to skirt issues and paper them over with physical relationships, that's no way of dealing with sin and with ungodly behavior. Fix the ungodly behavior and then rejoice in the restored unity. To me, physical relationship is just a wordless communication of love. It's just part of a whole continuum of an expression of love and selflessness toward the other. And I don't find that the scripture has boundaries. So now we have multiple problems, don't we? We have all these conflicting advices about boundaries. This is okay, that's not okay. Then we have, and I don't know how to fix this, we have an entire culture that has conflicted with our physical development. Now it's like, well, of course you get married. You can't get married. You're in eighth grade. And we all like, of course. No, you don't get married in high school. You need a high school education. Okay, now we're up to 18. But in Bible times, people were having families at 14 and 15 and 16 and doing just fine. Why don't we do fine at 14 and 15 and 16? Because we don't expect much from 12, 13, and 14-year-olds compared to Bible times. When you were 12 years old and a man in Israel, you were a man. You are now, even today, the Jews have bar mitzvahs, son of the law, or son of, you are now responsible for yourself. You are now an adult. And not too long thereafter, people were getting married, having children, and doing just fine. In our society, we'd be aghast at such a thing. We would never want our children married. Why? So now we have these young people who biologically are developing, having totally God-given reactions to people, and they can't do a thing about it. Because you got to finish this and you got to do that. And if you're going to go to college, that's 4 more years. Maybe 5 more years if you're going to be an engineer and teacher. Maybe 8 more years on top of that if you're going to be a doctor, if you're going to be a brain surgeon, make it 10. And then you can get married when, let's see, you can't have children anymore. What have we done? So our young people need understanding. And young people, you don't have to be ashamed or embarrassed about the fact that your bodies are changing and things develop. God is simply preparing you for what most of us will be later in life, and that is fathers and mothers and husbands and wives. There's nothing ugly. There's nothing impure. It's what we do with the gifts of God that makes all the difference. So I don't know how you change a culture. I think we have impaired the maturing process of young people as a culture, and it's very hard to reverse that. Now, we can try as families to promote that, but then what do you do after that? There's even laws against people getting married, you know, below a certain age and things like that. So this is a tough nut to crack because we're so indoctrinated otherwise. But all I'm saying is, when you talk about boundaries, you must respect the conscience of the person you're courting. If they're uncomfortable with even sitting too close to you on a couch, you don't sit too close on a couch, and there's nothing wrong with that. because we don't want to lead each other on into things that we're going to regret and that are sins against God. We don't want to do that. So, and plus, let me put this out here for you. I defy anyone, and I mean anyone, to tell me how any aspect of physical relationship, whether it's holding hands, hugging, whatever, actually improved your relationship with the person you were dating or courting. 95% of the people I've ever dealt with, it's been a hindrance. Their relationship went down in quality in proportion as their physical relationship went up. Now I'm talking about pre-marriage. Guilt, conscience, or here's the other danger. You not only need to guard your body, you need to guard your heart. It is very common for people who begin courting to get very emotionally involved with people and they don't know each other very well. So our advice to every single one of our children is discuss the kinds of things you're going to be dealing with in real life. You know, the dating scene, go to dinner. Look at each other dreamily over a candlelit table. Climb mountains, go hiking. Well, that's fine, but last time I checked, we don't do a lot of that when we have children, wash, meals, pastoring, you know, a kid on each lap and two more in the playpen. So why don't we do when we're courting the stuff that we're going to be doing when we're married minus the physical relationship? Why don't we cook together? Why don't we clean together? Why don't we talk about finances? I came from a family, I thought money was plastic. Everything, time my mother went to the store, wing, out came the Sears card, out come this card. Money? Huh, what's that for? My wife came from a cash-only family. Do you think we had issues when we first met? You know? If you never talk about this stuff, guess what? That gets dumped on the plate of stuff to hash through when you're married. And if we're going to date and look at each other dreamy eye, and well, maybe we'll become expert mountain climbers and know the best restaurant in town, but you're not going to be able to deal with a lot of issues in life. So why not do the stuff that you're going to be doing, like visiting each other's family, so that you watch the girl you're courting, how she responds to her father's authority. You think that's the way she's going to respond to yours? I think so. How is she responding to her siblings? Is she nasty? Is she condescending? I wonder how she's going to be to the children that you raise. You can learn an awful lot in a family setting where you're not going to do that looking at each other over a candlelit table all your dating relationship. How is the guy's relationship with his folks? How is her relationship with your folks? How is yours with hers? How do you deal with disagreements in that family? Some families like, well, we're just really open. We put it all on the table. Some people are like, oh, we'd never do that. We just kind of let the storm go by. Well, if you got people who come at problem solving in two totally different ways, you may have issues when it comes to how you're going to deal with disagreements. You get the drift. Okay, so the courtship relationship, we don't need to be doing things that God says shouldn't have a boundary. We ought to be focusing on the things that we're getting ourselves into. Now let me say something that may or may not be controversial. If you're in a courtship relationship and you come to a point in that relationship where you have, I can't marry this person. That's the end. You stop right there. You don't feel sorry for the person. You don't hope they'll change and turn it into a mission project. Courtship has one purpose and one purpose only. And that is to determine if this person is the person I can marry. And as soon as you determine they're not, you have no right and no business to string them along 1 minute longer. That's not fair. It's not upright. It's not manly, if you're a guy. What if you get too emotional? You cannot objectively evaluate somebody when emotions are blurring the lines. One of our children, I won't mention who, was in a courting relationship, had our permission and all. We could tell within 2 months. We pulled this child aside and said, you need to guard your heart. You're way too emotionally attached to this person and you don't know them very well. So we're going to put that emotional part over here for a while, and we're going to learn more about this person before this goes any further. And this child got it and did it, and thank God they did, because they learned some things that marriage was not going to happen in this situation. But had this child gone on in the path that this child was going, it would have been very hard to convince this little child of ours to break it off, because there was way too much investment emotionally. I mean, have any of you known? I have known the child who the entire family is saying, this is a mistake, this is not the person you should be marrying, big warning signs, even the siblings are like, don't do this, don't you see? You just don't understand. I know Tony, and you just don't know him. You're just judging. I'm like, you know, I mean, when your siblings get involved, and you're still not, that tells you right there that you're all fogged up. You're not seeing things objectively anymore. That's a big danger. One more point before we wrap this up. May I make a suggestion to help you with this? This is one for your little notebooks, ladies and gentlemen of courting age or soon to be. Make, now this is going to sound like really lame, before you get in any relationship, make a chart. I think you've heard this before. From the pulpit maybe, make a chart. Three columns. One column is non-negotiable. This person must. If you're a believer, that person must be a believer. And not only a believer, but a believer who's not a heretic, believing all kinds of crazy doctrines that are not Christian. And that column is non-negotiable. The second column is important, but not absolutely necessary. Now, don't shortchange that column, because that's where a lot of stuff happens, in that column. Things like, okay, maybe you are weak in the area of finances. You spend like a drunken sailor. Well, you're not going to want to marry somebody who's like that. Okay? So maybe for you, responsibility handling finances is in the very important column, because you'd be bankrupt. Yes? Then also in that column is, how do you resolve differences? So that when you have those disagreements, not fights, disagreements, you resolve them without fighting. But then there's also a third column, and this is kind of a fun column. Our children always love this one. It'd be nice. My son, like I said, is courting a girl that my wife and I are just nuts about. I mean, we're rooting for this one. And she happens to be a very talented musician. Well, my oldest son happens to be a very talented musician too. Well, that's, didn't have to be. But hey, that's nice. In fact, their whole family's musical. They play all kinds of instruments. We play some music. I said, you could play beautiful music together. That's pretty lame, right? But anyway, so three columns. Why three columns? Before you start a relationship. Because you know what happens when you start making that box, that chart, when you're in a relationship? Oh boy, let's just move that one out of the have to into the maybe, and this one doesn't have five or six of these, let's kind of put that over in the, and you start monkeying with all that because you're emotionally invested. You're not being honest with yourself. And I have seen people who didn't have this kind of discipline going in, they were negotiating some pretty big ticket items. Their faith, their beliefs, their relationship with God. Those can't be moved. But if you don't go into it knowing what you're standing for, after a while you might not be standing for anything. Then you might be falling. Comments or questions? Then we've got to quit. So, physical desires are a gift of God if used properly. Alarm bells, wake up call, get praying, ask God to preserve you. Also, if you're in a relationship, set boundaries right from the get-go. You may think, I can't talk about that stuff with that person right away. They'll think I'm weird. Let them think so. Yes?
A little bit of this, could be down there. self-denial.
Yes?
I mean, you look at that as
a... In a lot of areas of life.
Yes.
I find that if people are good at self-denial in a lot of ways, food, serving other people, they tend to have more discipline in this. They all go together. But if you're just letting yourself go on all kinds of other things, don't expect a lot of self-control in this area. Parents, we need to be involved with our children about this stuff. If this kind of stuff is taboo, they can't come to us, who are they going to go to? Who are they going to talk to? Where are they going to get their information from? Where are they going to get their guidance? I'll tell you where you don't want them to.
We should talk to our children about those things, you know, about marriage and all that before the desires, so they have, you know, a good ground in what to look for in a spouse and stuff. That should be taught before those desires come.
I had a good friend who said when parents typically think it's time to talk about those things, they've already heard it. In the society we're living in, there's a lot of stuff out there that's very accessible. We need to be way ahead of the curve. Now, age appropriate, we don't go telling things that our younger children don't need to have in their heads when they're not in their heads. But we want to be able to have an atmosphere where they're comfortable talking about that kind of thing, so when that stuff does get in their heads, they know who to go to. They feel comfortable going to it. Satan loves to keep physical stuff in the dark. Make it seem dirty, make it seem no good, nobody talks about it, everything's buried. That's where sin flourishes, in the dark. We want to shine the light of God's Word nice and bright on every area of life.